Please turn your Bibles to the second book of the Bible, Exodus 14. Exodus chapter 14, pages 71 and 72, if you need that. Even with what you'll hear in the sermon this morning, there's no way you can overstate the importance of this very dramatic portion of Holy Scripture. And incidentally, the Israelites did not go through a little marsh. I don't think Egyptians would have been drowned in a little marsh. Okay, so that drivel you can just eliminate. But anyway, the account of the Israelites going through the Red Sea is to the Old Testament what Christ's resurrection is in the New Testament. That's how important this is, and that may help you a bit as you're caught up in the drama of Exodus 14 and verse 1 to chapter 15 and verse 3. The Israelites now have gone out of Egypt after the Passover, and they're facing what was probably the Sea of Reeds, which was really a sea that jutted out of the Mediterranean Sea, and they are stuck. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth and between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in,' and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out. Better than defiantly, the word would be boldly. We're going out boldly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verses 29 to 31. For those visiting with us, last week we returned to this series of messages from the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, Hall of Faith. And having dealt with Moses last week, verses 23 through 28, we come now to this interesting section in which there is, you'll hear in the message, a little change in subject. Verses 29 to 31, page 1284, Hebrews 11. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Literally, she'd given the greeting of peace to the spies. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Hymn number 513, I'm going to have Mary play through the tune. It's been a while since we've used it. Excellent tune, particularly for this. But notice that this is a hymn of faith as we prepare to hear about faith. Listen to one stanza, then we'll stand and sing 513. Amen. God grant us, through your own word preached, that faith about which we've just sung, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. I believe I was in what we called then grammar school, somewhere between 5th, 6th, and 7th, and 8th grade, when through material done in a social studies class, I guess, I learned about the stock market. And my mother, who was ever supportive of education, knowing a man in our little town of Putnam, Connecticut, who sold stock, he was the stock broker in Putnam, brought me to this man's office and had saved up enough money for me to buy a share of stock. And I don't know how I arrived at this. I think it was the suggestion of the stock broker, but I purchased, or I should say my mother did in my name, one share of Peter Paul, not Peter Paul and Mary, but Peter Paul stock. Peter Paul was then, I think the company was later brought up by Nabisco, but Peter Paul was then the company that had been around since about 1918. It had a good business reputation, and they sold Almond Joy candies and Mounds candies. And I remember about a week or two after buying that share of stock, I got a little sampler of those candies, which I enjoyed before this time when that's not on my diet. But from that point on, I became interested in the stock market. And I knew that what went on with the enterprise, I'll call it that, the big enterprise of Peter Paul, even though I didn't know a lot about what was going on, what went on with the big enterprise of Peter Paul Candy, affected me because I had a share. I had a share in that stock. In fact, at one point, I was thrilled because I got word that I now had two shares of the stock. It had split, and that meant I now had two shares of investment in this enterprise, Peter Paul Candy. Well, I think that will help us to grasp this particular section in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you're paying close attention, there's a transition here. In Hebrews 11, we've dealt with the faith of major figures in the early years of Old Testament history. Abel, for example, but more importantly, Abraham and the patriarchs, and before that, Noah. Noah and Abraham, of course, were what we would call covenant heads or covenant mediators. God established his covenant with them in particular ways, likewise with Moses and the Passover. So the focus has been on kind of the big figures in the Old Testament thus far. Now, though, in verses 29 to 31, we're going more to the people. The people went through the Red Sea. The people were those who fought the Battle of Jericho. And that one person, it's interesting, the only two specific women mentioned in this chapter. One is Sarah, that we can understand, but Rahab, who's called specifically what she was, the prostitute, she is a person of faith in here. But you see the shift. And with that shift to the more personal or group emphasis on faith, that's going to affect our application. Because as we come to this section, we're going to begin to kind of parse what faith is a little bit more for you. But we need to be careful in that, okay? It's the focus of the Scriptures is, if I could put it this way, on the big enterprise. The focus of the Scriptures is on Christ and the glory of his work, and all of these things here, even these Old Testament shadows, derive their meaning from Christ. And so we've got to be very, very careful in what we do. But at the same time, you are part of that great enterprise of Christ. And you have, if I could put it this way, you have stock in it, okay? You're shareholders in it by faith. And that's going to govern the approach that we make as we come to the applicatory sections or the application of this section. Okay, here's the outline. Number one, I want to deal with you about the big Old Testament enterprise. Okay, the big Old Testament enterprise that's reflected in verses 29 to 31. And then remember that this was written under the inspiration of God to what I'm going to call the Hebrew community. The book of Hebrews was written to converted Jews and Gentiles in or near Rome, and that's significant. So why is he writing this? What's the message to the Hebrew community? And then, we don't want to neglect Rahab. What about Rahab in verse 31? So there's your three points in this. And in all of this, what is Christ saying to you about your part in his big enterprise in the world? I trust you have a share in him by faith. What is your return, so to speak, and how does this involve you as part of that? Okay, number one, let's look at the big Old Testament enterprise, and that's reflected in verses 29 and 30. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, and by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled, that is by the Israelites and the army, and they'd been encircled for 7 days. The big Old Testament enterprise. Now, the big Old Testament enterprise. These things, brothers and sisters, remember the language in Hebrews, these things are shadows. The great work that God ordained from the foundation of the world, that Christ would live, that he would die, that he would conquer death, that he would ascend into heaven, that he would reign, all of these things are seen in shadowy form in the Old Testament, not least in this reference to the Red Sea and also to Jericho. And so when we read about how does Christ execute his office as king, Christ executes his office as king by ruling and defending us, by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and, listen, by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Well, clearly you see this in a very, very stark, shadowy form as the Egyptian enemies and the Canaanite enemies, particularly those in Jericho, are defeated here. So the big picture in this big Old Testament enterprise is Christ, his delivering work, and his conquest, all of his and our enemies. But let's break it down into the two particulars, the one in verse 29 and the one in verse 30. Under Moses, by faith, under the leadership of Moses, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. That deliverance through the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, that grand, dramatic, amazing deliverance, is a pattern of all the deliverances of God's people. It's used in the Bible as a pattern for all of the deliverances of God's people. In the same way, if you study warfare, there are certain patterns of warfare in throughout history. That's why people study it. Well, there are certain patterns that are based on the Red Sea deliverance. I'll give you the text. We won't look them up, but you may want to write them down to read them for yourselves. In Isaiah 43 and verses 16 and following, the Lord speaks of deliverance from Babylon, the deliverance he would give from Babylon, and he uses the language of drying up the waters and allowing the passage of the people from Chaldea or from Babylon back to the land. Christ himself used the exodus from Israel going through the Red Sea as a picture. You don't get this in the English translations as much, but in the original you do. In Luke 9:31, Jesus says, "I must go to Jerusalem that my exodus must be fulfilled. I will, as it were, being pursued by my enemies to the cross, I will conquer death and be glorified afterwards. I must go to Jerusalem that my exodus be accomplished." And even personally, You know, people like to say, well, of course, there can't be personal application of this glorious picture of redemption. The scriptures use it. Psalm 77, in the classic psalm for those who are depressed. The psalmist is either because of personal need or the need of Israel. He is distressed. He is depressed. He's almost in despair. And in a downward spiral there, he finally says, "Years of the right hand of the Most High." And in the remainder of Psalm 77, he weaves together God's deliverance of Noah and his family and the deliverance of the Israelites to say, "Lord, if you did that for the people of whom I'm a part, surely you're going to do it for me and for my people." And he led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron through the Red Sea. So it's used as a pattern of personal deliverance as well in the scriptures. And I think what's most fascinating is that the Red Sea is used by Isaiah, that deliverance, as a picture of the gospel era. In Isaiah 44 and verse 27, and particularly Isaiah 51 and verse 10, we read, "Was it not you, O God, who dried up the sea for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." And so put it this way, your deliverance in Christ, your coming to Christ, your coming to, by faith, to that new Jerusalem, that's part of this picture in the Old Testament of deliverance through the Red Sea. The Red Sea deliverance is a grand pattern of all deliverance, and in all with stock in it, as it were. They're shareholders in it by faith, share in it, even death and glory, and going through the Red Sea of death and coming to glory. You have a share in Christ, your commander-in-chief. Well, then you'll surely get through to the promised land. Now notice, see the lessons about faith and unbelief. Because the text is not politically correct by just saying, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land and stopped there. This is but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. I mean, to be very blunt with you, you try to go through the Red Sea of death outside of Christ, and you're sunk. And similarly, in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, and by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. We'll come to that a little bit later. But to put it very bluntly, you live your life in warfare against Christ, and you'll be destroyed. That's not politically correct, but clearly the issues of faith and unbelief are there, and disobedience as well as obedience. So anyway, so you have under Joshua the beginning of the conquest of the land in verse 30. Now you have the deliverance picture in verse 29, and then remember that Jericho is the beginning of the conquest, the taking over of the land that was promised to Israel. What the New Testament says is a picture of the world that's given to Christ and his people. And so this is clearly, and this is a fascinating theme, it's clearly spiritual warfare. We'll come to what happened at Jericho, most of you know, but ram's horns to defeat the most fortified city in Canaan? I don't think so. God says, I know so. And so it's spiritual warfare. And in the New Testament, you have this. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And probably very close to what's in view here, he says, remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. They're spiritual ram's horns. And they're mighty in God for, sounds like Jericho, the pulling down of strongholds and enabling us to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Anyway, you see that, but why are these two things, the crossing of the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho that fell, why are these singled out at this point in the hall of faith? These are glowing examples of faith before fear and before the worst kinds of opposition. And that's, see, earlier, remember in Hebrews, the Lord is not very kind to the Israelites in the wilderness. They weren't able to enter into the promised land, most of them because of their disobedience and because of their unbelief. But here he says all was not lost. These are these glowing examples of faith. And again, it's an example, the faith of the covenant people over against the unbelief of the covenant people. Remember, the writer of this book says, don't forget, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Egyptians weren't pleasing God in their unbelief. Neither were the people of Jericho, but the Lord's people did. And there was this reward that came to them. Okay, now let's bring this together, this big Old Testament enterprise, picture of deliverance through the Red Sea, ultimately really a picture of deliverance through death, spiritual warfare, the defeat without carnal weapons of Jericho. What do these things have in common? One, God was with his people. Remember, the ark is with them. The ark is the place in which God dwelt with his own presence. And of course, he was leading the Israelites. And then he stood between the Israelites in Egypt and the passage of the Red Sea. It was the ark that was marched around Jericho. That was the very presence of God. God was with them. Number two, no one less than Christ was their commander in chief. It's interesting, if you read it, don't turn there, but because we've got a lot of turf to cover, but you may, in your own leisure, perhaps even this afternoon, look at Joshua 5 and verses 13 to 15. Before Joshua leads the people in the battle of Jericho, a strange figure meets him, a man with a sword. And of course, Joshua says, "Are you with us or with them?" And it's obvious as you read this, because Joshua takes his sandals off of his feet and bows and worships. This is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And Christ says, "Don't be afraid. The Lord's going to give you victory. I'm going to give you victory. I'm really the leader." And so when the Israelites know that the Lord will give them victory, it's the Lord Jesus that they have in view. Christ was the commander in chief. Number three, God would work on their behalf in both cases. He was going to work and part the waters of the Sea of Reeds, and he was going to work to do what ram's horns could never do. God was at work on their behalf. And we'll come back to this, but I find it fascinating. On the one hand, Moses says, and this is included under inspiration, before the waters of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds on one side, Egyptians on the other, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And then almost immediately afterwards, God says, "Why do you still stand still? Move forward." And we'll come to that, what is really a riddle, a paradox. We'll come to that a little bit later. But the point is, God would work on their behalf. Joshua, don't be afraid. The Lord has given you this city. Okay, so God was at work on their behalf. And number four, the people were to believe God with obedience as the evidence of faith. Don't you see it? It's not belief separate from obedience. It's belief that had as the flip side obedience. Go forward. And they went forward. March around the city. And they marched around the city. And that paradox, that seeming contradiction, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord and move forward. Isn't that the riddle of your Christian life every day? On the one hand, brothers and sisters, God is doing his sovereign work. You pray for your children, you pray for your neighbors, you pray for your relatives, you pray for our nation, you pray, you pray, you pray, you pray. Nothing seems to be happening. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes when I pray, I say, "Lord, now this obstacle seems like the sea of reeds before us. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." But when you know that you're to obey, you know that you're to move through the scriptures, through wise counsel, through whatever, go forward. Do what you need to do. So this is really the picture of the Christian life is here. But the point is, this is the big enterprise in which you have invested your faith in Christ. Christ is at work here. The kingdom of God is at work here. And you believe that. You say, that doesn't quite click with me. This is the Old Testament. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthians, the Greeks. And he says to them, "All our fathers," to the saints in Corinth, "all our fathers." Hello, those were Jews. Yes. But you've come to Christ in faith. You're one with believing Jews. That history is your history. All our fathers were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate the same spiritual drink, food that we do, and drank the same spiritual. And Paul makes application of this family of God connected with those who were in this text. They'd gone through the Red Sea, and in many cases were present at Jericho. Anyway, now the point is, what does this mean to the Hebrew community that gets this, and to you who are shareholders in the work of this Christ. What does it mean? The writer of Hebrews, amazingly enough, writes to, as we've said so many times, a group of people in a situation not unlike us. And he wants them to learn something from this. Now, jump to Hebrews 12 and verses 1 through 3, because with this transition to dealing now more with the faith of the people and their endurance, this is the purpose of this chapter. Therefore, in light of all that's been written about what it is that the just live by faith, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these of the Old Testament, who are as it were in an arena watching us, let us also, running the race, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with, here's the word, endurance, the endurance of faith, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, of the one from whom our faith originates, and the one who leads us all the way to the end, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Now, if we miss this, you miss the very application God expects us to make from this text. Having this greater cloud of witnesses, you run the race of faith as shareholders in Christ, that has these lessons that are given in chapter 11. Now, what are those lessons? And I would suggest one in verse 29, one in verse 30. Remember the Hebrews? Nero was the emperor at the time. He was a nutcase, folks. Nero was the executive, the legislative, and the Supreme Court in one wacko. And he was beginning to persecute Christians there. You could perhaps even smell the smell of burning bodies in the arena. And the writer says, run with endurance, with faith that doesn't fear. See, verse 29, the Israelites were afraid, but nevertheless, they crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. And see, Christ has not only accomplished this great deliverance in which you share by faith, he'll accomplish the smaller ones. That's why Paul says in Romans, after speaking of the grandeur of God's saving work, what then shall we say to these things? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he gives us victory over death, and he's already Lord of lords and King of kings, what is he not going to give you in your earthly pilgrimage? Why are you afraid? The Hebrews community would face death by one not unlike Pharaoh. And in so many words, they're being told, don't retreat, don't back off, don't take things into your own hands, no private vengeance, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But when it comes to obedience and faith, you go forward, run with endurance the race set before you, looking unto Jesus. Both of these things by faith. I'm a shareholder in Christ. He endured the cross. And by his grace, I'll endure that portion of the cross, as it were, given to me. He despised the shame, and I in him will despise whatever opprobrium is thrown upon me. And notice the reward. There's a reward in here. For the joy set before him is seated at the right hand of God. Are you shareholders in that? You got joy set before you. Even as you're set down at the right hand of God the Father now by faith, you'll be with Christ in glory. Wow. got to go back to that exclamation that marks our teaching through Hebrews. So over against fear, faith. What about verse 30? Let me suggest to you that verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. This is not so much faith against fear as faith versus what the world regards as foolishness. Now picture yourself in Jericho. Jericho's walls were about 30 feet high, the outer ones. And then there was a space, and there was an inner wall of several feet in depth. It was regarded as an utterly impregnable city. It wasn't a very big city, but it was regarded as utterly impregnable, and this was the place where you would cross over if you were going to go to Canaan. You're in Jericho, and you look out, and you're a guard. And what do the Israelites do? They, each day, for 6 days, march around this little city. It wouldn't take long. It was only a few acres in size. And they're blowing ram's horns. And that's it. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days. Now, respectfully, you must have wondered if these people were on some kind of an ancient Near Eastern version of LSD. You know, this is really, what is this, walking around the city with these rams? Then the seventh day, that was the only day the Israelites were to shout at Joshua's command. They didn't shoot any guns. They didn't shoot any arrows. They blew the ram's horns, and they shouted. How foolish that the shouts of people would bring down an impregnable fortress? Give me a break. The Lord gave them a break, all right. Even the ruins we found of Jericho, evidence that there was a massive destruction that is not accountable for unless you read this account of what happened when the walls fell down. What seemed to be foolishness to the enemies of God's people was the way of faith. And brothers and sisters, I cannot impress upon you more firmly enough. Christ has conquered, and he will conquer, using what he calls, among other things, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He does not need the carnal weapons of tricks and manipulation to get people. He uses the means of preaching a crucified Savior to the Greeks' foolishness and to the Jews' a stumbling block, and he saves people. And that is, incidentally, the way the Lord subdues us and others to himself. Picture the Hebrews community, the rose written to here, against pagan Rome. They don't have political power. They don't have the power of the media. They're not the established religion of the state. They have something called the means of grace, the word, sacraments, fellowship, and prayer. Are you kidding? Before Nero, before the emperor who was called Dominus Deus, Lord and God, you preach on a book and you have wine and bread and water and you get together in your communities and you pray. Yeah. And that turned the world upside down, folks. Within 4 centuries, Rome had toppled, and with all of its imperfections, it had been replaced by what we would call today the kingdom of God. Nero's threats. Respond with carnal weapons, Christians. No, turning the other cheek. Praying for those who spitefully use you, doing good to them that hurt you, praying for those in authority over you. And guess who won? Again, fear or faith against what to the world seems to be foolishness. And you know what? See, I hear people say this, and it's true in itself. You've got to expect suffering. In this life, you're going to have suffering. And you will. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Through many, many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I think, though, that's not the last word. Because in this catalog of suffering Paul gives in Romans 8, in which he has said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with us freely give us all things?" After this catalog of suffering, he doesn't stop. He says, no. In all these things, we're like the Israelites around Jericho. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor thrones, nor dominions, nor principalities, powers, things of this life can separate us from the love of God in Christ. All right? So see, that's what that says to the Hebrews community and also to us. You won't always see those victories in your day. William Wilberforce, what a figure to study. Hey, listen, William Wilberforce had to deal with a Planned Parenthood of his age. Slave ships that treated the slaves as worse than property. And he didn't give up. He did the equivalent of the video videos that organizations produced. He brought the manacles, he brought the chains, he brought the instruments of torture right into Parliament. And he made the leaders of Parliament wince as he described what happened when the slaves were kept subdued. Not long before he died, he did live to see change, blessed change, come. And his days saw it, but it took a long time, and no doubt it will for us. But what an important lesson for today. Against fear, faith, and brothers and sisters, please, against what the world regards as foolishness, you stand. And I want to make this point before we go on. In our world, in our nation particularly, in our academic establishment, in our scientific establishment, I'll tell you the equivalent of Jericho. It's the impregnable fortress of materialistic Darwinian evolution. And it is sad, it's tragic, that many formerly faithful Christian institutions are capitulating on that doctrine in the name of quote-unquote academic respectability. Against that Jericho of materialistic Darwinian science, you blow the ram's horn of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in him we live and move and have our being. And the heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And he didn't do it by theistic evolution. He did it in the space of 6 days of ordinary length. It is the basis for our week of 6 days plus a Sabbath. That's foolishness to the world. So are ram's horns in Jericho. But guess who won? I can see the Lord saying, "Fear not, I'll give you science. Just stand for me." All right, anyway, that's that application. Now let's go to the third point here. What about Rahab? Verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, you can read this in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, but basically, this is the story. Despite what modern commentators may say, Rahab was not just an innkeeper. She didn't run the local Red Roof Inn. She ran the inn in the local red light district, which was probably on the outskirts of the city. That's why it was so near to where the spies came. She was a woman of the night. She ran a brothel. She was a prostitute. And when the spies come to go into the land, she protects them. She hides them on a rooftop, and then she lies to the leaders. Are they here? No, they went that way. And they went, and she brings them down, tells them they're safe, and then says, please remember me. When you wipe out the city, please remember me and remember my family. Remember, she's told to put out a scarlet cord, and don't try to figure out why it's scarlet and all that stuff. It's a scarlet cord they would see so the Israelites would know to deliver them after Jericho's walls had fallen down. Rahab's faith. Isn't that interesting? How did she have faith? She says, we've heard what happened 40 years ago. This Red Sea story was still making headlines like the downing of the World Trade Center. 40 years later, we've heard of what your God did when he parted the waters of the Red Sea and vanquished the Egyptians. And our people have said in their fear, better not mess around with that God, or at least she said that. And we also heard what you did to Og and Sihon. These were kings of the Amorites. They were the other side of the river. They were on the eastern side of the Jordan, an area that would become part of Israel, how you wiped them out. And incidentally, these were invincible kings. These were the Vladimir Putins of their day. We've heard, she said, the people of the land have heard these things. But Rahab believed them. And as a result, she hid the spies. See, the Bible doesn't condone her lying, but it does bring blessing upon her faith in hiding the spies. And what's fascinating is that afterward, she and her family were delivered, but there's more to it than that. Look at Matthew chapter 1. You've been very patient staying in Hebrews, but look now at Matthew chapter 1. This is another one of these wow things. Matthew chapter 1. And this is page 1025. Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving Matthew's account of the line that leads to Christ. Verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, who became part of the covenant people by faith, married a covenant man, Salmon. And Rahab, the former prostitute, gave birth to a child named Boaz. And Boaz, as you know, would become the kinsman redeemer of a Moabitess woman, Ruth. That's what the book of Ruth was about. And Ruth, of course, would deliver Obed. And from Obed and Jesse, they would come David the king. But that's not all. As that line continues, and you go to verse 13, or rather verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Messiah. You see the gospel here? Well, the gospel is for righteous Israelites. No, it's not. The gospel is for sinners who don't stumble over the law by becoming self-righteous. It's for sinful Israelites who come to the sacrifice. But God is no respecter of sinners. It's also for a hooker named Rahab who, in a very primitive but real way, fears the God of Israel and longs for deliverance. And she's saved, just the way you and I are when we come to Christ as sinners. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. And so you notice it's very, very interesting. You have a walk here, a walk through the Red Sea. You have a war without carnal weapons. And you have a welcome. Again, back in Hebrews 11 at the end of verse 31. And there's a beautiful phrase in the original. By faith she didn't perish with those who were disobedient, because she gave a reception of peace, literally, a reception of peace to the spies. And I want to suggest to you that this is what Jesus has in mind when he sends the original group of disciples out to alien territory, as it were, the Canaanites of their day in many ways. He says, when you go to a house, if they give you the welcome, the greeting of peace, virtually the same language, let your peace be upon it. Let salvation come to that house. And I think that Jesus has, among other things, Rahab as a prototype of how one would become a shareholder in the big enterprise of redemption. There's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. See, because it's exactly the same with you. You know, think about this. You say, wow, isn't that amazing? Rahab in the line of Christ. So are you. I trust in Christ. I rest in Him. I have a share in that enterprise. Ah, the Bible says He is the promised seed of Abraham. And those who are faith are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Rahab doesn't have anything over you. And even though we don't give birth to those in the line of Messiah, the Messiah who was born says of you, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and my sisters. Even if it's a 2015 Rahab the harlot who welcomes Christ and welcomes his people. I see why. That's why this is such a beautiful transition. And what I find to be just the most remarkable, remarkable transition verses in this hall of faith. Now, if I could use a hall of faith illustration, imagine this as an area between the next room that we're going to come to, with lots of pictures in it, begin that next week. But this is the way your pastor's mind works as I'm working on it. I said, you know, it's very interesting. If you reverse this, you have a whole picture of the Christian life. What is a Christian life? It's a welcome. We come as sinners, sexually profligate or not, sinners. And you welcome Christ, the commander-in-chief of the forces of the army of God. And also you welcome his people. Because if you welcome Christ, you welcome his people. If you welcome his people, you welcome Christ. And you're saved, right? As Rahab was. And then the whole Christian life, it is a war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. Put on the whole armor of God. Fight the good fight. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as towards a fight, isn't it? Never with carnal weapons. You pray, you bring the word of God, you pray some more, you fellowship and show your community. We are ministered to by word and sacrament, and right, all these things that turn the world upside down. That's the warfare that's waged. There's a welcome, there's a walk, and at the very end, there's the win. When you approach, as our sister Doris is, the Red Sea of death, I'm a shareholder. I'm a shareholder by faith in what Christ did. when he went through the Red Sea of death and came out in glory. And you do the same thing. By faith you welcome, by faith you war, and by faith you walk. And when you get to the other side, I think then you're able to put into your own lips of soul the meaning of what John says. This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Are you a shareholder in that, folks? You don't want to be part of the disobedient Egyptians, the disobedient Canaanites, who were destroyed for their unbelief. You, by grace through faith, you purchase your share in Christ and his kingdom. And it won't just double. It'll multiply for all eternity. And when you get to glory, you're not going to pat yourself on the back and say, "Ah, my faith got me here." You're going to say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power give we to him who our battle has won, whose are the kingdom, the crown, and the throne." May God grant it to our sister Doris and to all of us in here and to all who hear. By faith, by faith, by faith. Amen. Our Lord, thank you for this absolutely rich section, three verses that in this transition bring us face to face with the whole Christian life. And now, our God, grant us, we pray, that faith that comes not from looking to Moses or to Joshua or to Rahab, but that faith that looks unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Grant us, our God, to have that blessed share in all of that. Amen.